Father, what a blessing it is that we come into your house and worship. Exalt you, glorify you, be reminded in song of just your love. And in that reminder, Lord Father, simply declare our love back to you, that we're drawn into this amazing thing called a relationship. No longer religion, not do's and don'ts, but simply just drawing near and being with you and drawing near and experiencing you. Continue, Lord, to just draw us near to you through your word, through your spirit, that we could be knit to, Lord, your mind and to your will and to experiencing you the way that your word declares we can and should. So this morning, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We find ourselves in verse 17 here this morning. As we find ourselves there in verse 17, if you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you, that you can continue to grow in the Word of God and the grace. If you do own a Bible and just didn't happen to bring it with you this morning, just do us a favor, just drop it back on the table. So that if someone doesn't have a Bible, we can make sure that they are the ones who get it. Our text for this morning, found in Mark chapter 10, beginning verse 17. I want to read through this portion of Scripture so that you, if you hadn't read through it, if you hadn't studied it, at least you're going to find the context as we begin to read. So it's a familiar text, but I really want you to, as you read through it with me, as I read through the New King James, understand the wording that here is spoken. It declares this, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." So Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's a unique event that is now taking place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind that we've already learned, remember now, just context is always important. In Calvary Chapel, we call it context is king. What went before, what's going after, why are we at this place? Now, when this man comes to the Lord, keep in mind what Jesus has already said. In verse 13 through 16, they brought the little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw, he said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you," verse 15, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." We talked about the innocence. We talked about the dependence. We talked about a children what? They come with nothing. Children don't bring anything. They don't bring money. They don't bring anything in the family. All they do is what? They take the resources. You got to buy them diapers. You got to buy them food. And you got to buy everything is children will be poured into. And a child doesn't come thinking, "Wow, here I am. What do I have to do to earn my keep?" They naturally recognize, this is my home. They're going to feed me. I'm going to have a bed. I'm going to have clean clothes. I'm going to have all these things. And a child is dependent. A child recognizes, I've done nothing to merit this other than what? Be born into this family. If I'm born in this family, I get to live here. I get to eat of the food. I get to go in the fridge. I get to do all these things because I am part of this family. Now, eventually, you do what? You begin to merit those things. You begin to recognize that these are things that, are all part of it. So what we're looking at here is this man is seeking salvation. And I want you to note initially here in verse 17 the urgency and sincerity that he is approaching this subject. But at the same time, with the urgency and sincerity of approaching this subject, he doesn't understand the subject. And even in his very questions that he asked, he's asking the question that is contradictory. He's talking on two sides. So I want you to understand as he comes, Jesus is now going on the road. He's already talked about you have to receive the kingdom as a child, recognizing you just are just gifted, you're part of the family. Now, what he does is this. As he's going on the road, one came running. Now, this is not a norm. Usually what happens is people are walking. People will walk, old men walk, old men usually don't run. This young man comes running to him, sees him, and kneels down. That's intense. This is not just a guy coming and just casually inquiring. This is a man who does what? He's in desperation. Something in his mind, something in his heart is creating this conflict that he's coming in desperation. So he's running to the Lord, kneeling down before him, and what he's doing is this. As he's kneeling, he now asks him. And so understand what we see in this man in his seeking. He is seeking eternal life. However, I want you to make a note that here in this first verse that we're going to see that although he is seeking eternal life, if you're a note taker, jot this down. He's seeking it on his own terms. Now, it's a scary thing when you're going to God and you're wanting something from God and you say, God, I need you to move, but I need you to move on my terms. In other words, who is the authority? Do you understand? I want you to move, but I want you to move on my terms. And this is what we begin to see, that he's seeking eternal life, but he's seeking it on his own terms. Understand the question that he asks is a works-based question. He makes a statement, what must I do? Do you understand? It's a work-based. What do I have to do? What do I have to accomplish? Now understand, when he makes this direction, this question, what must I do? It's a self-directed salvation. Not what has been done. What did you do? What are you going to do? But what must I do? And so when he's looking at this, he's not asking for a deliverance. He's asking for what? I want to get what I'm deserved. What must I do? Do you understand? I'm going to merit this. I'm going to earn this. What must I do? Now, keep in mind that when you are working on this gift of salvation, or you're working on merited salvation, no longer do you have what the scriptures talk about where God delivers us. It's him that does the work. You now begin to think, I can save myself. Now, you have a choice. You either have deliverance or you have deception. And that's what this man has. He has a deception going on in his mind, thinking that I can do a works-based understanding. I want to share with you a passage. Jot it down if you're a note taker, found in Romans chapter 10. Two verses I want you to just recognize, and I want to read it to you. I want to read verses 2 and 3 of Romans 10. But it says this, speaking of the Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, the righteousness that comes by faith, as Abraham believed that was accounted to him for righteousness. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. So not a gift, but a merit. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You understand that God says, here's the path for you to be redeemed. And the Jews were saying, I like my path better. Because if I have to go through your path, I'm humbled. If I have to go through your path, I can't pat me on the back. If I have to go to your path, I've accomplished nothing. And Scripture says what? You have accomplished nothing. The only thing you've accomplished is death. He accomplishes giving you life. Now, it's an amazing thing when we recognize, as Scripture says, that we are dead in sins. Have you ever seen a dead man give himself CPR? A dead man is dead. There's nothing you do. It takes others to bring you back to life. And what happens is, we see here, it says that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so, as we see here, they had this zeal, they had this, like this one man, he comes running, he comes kneeling down, and that's where Romans 10:2 says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. That's what this man has. He has a zeal, he has an urgency, he has this thing, I'm running to the Lord, I'm kneeling down before him, but he's missing knowledge. And the question that he asks, keep in mind, is first works-based, what must I do? The second thing is this, it's contradictory. Notice what he says. He asks the statement, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever known someone who's received an inheritance, what are the works that they must do to receive an inheritance? It's like, okay, I'm getting an inheritance. What do I have to accomplish? Like, nothing. You're getting this inheritance because someone died. There is one requirement, however, usually in receiving an inheritance. And that requirement in Scripture is this. You have to have a relationship. You understand that when you have an inheritance, it's implied that you have a relationship. What's unique is this. In Scripture, when we recognize there's an inheritance and we recognize that there's really one requirement, that usually what happens is this. The inheritance comes, usually it's passed down at the time of death. However, remember that passage in Luke 15 where that young prodigal son, he asked for what? I want you to pass down the inheritance while you're still living, because if it's passed down in your death, I recognize I'm only going to get half of what I should get. It goes to the firstborn. He gets double, and I get only a portion. So can you divide it now? I can have more, so I can do what? I can spend more. And that's what happens. And keep in mind that even that prodigal son, he had to have a relationship. However, something interesting about the relationship is that when we see in Scripture that you had to have a good relationship. There was a portion, I want to just share it with you, found in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, the Scriptures speak of a family, and the son is a horrible son, and he's disinherited in a brutal way, but he's disinherited. It says this in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. So a man is just completely rebellious. Then his father and his mother shall take him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son, the son of ours, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men in the city shall stone him to death with stones. And you shall put away the evil from among you. Disinherited, brutally so, but disinherited. You have to understand that part of receiving the inheritance is having what? A good relationship. And here's a man who says, what must I do, works, to receive an inheritance, a gift? You understand that if it's a gift, it's a gift. If it's a work, it's work. You can't work for a gift. Can you think about this? It's your birthday, and someone says, I have a gift. But in order for you to do this, you have to do this and this and this and this, and then you can have your gift. It's not a gift then. It's what? It's payment. So you have to choose. It's either works or it's a gift. And here the man wanting to and recognizing what? Something is inherited. It's a gift. I know that much. But then he asks this question, what must I do to merit this gift? Do you understand the contradiction that he's asking? And so what the Lord is doing is this. He understands the man has a desire for eternal life, that life which is given by God. God will redeem him. And the Lord recognizes he wants this. He has a certain truth, but then he does what? He wants this righteousness that God says is in his word, but he doesn't want it according to the way that God speaks. So Jesus is using this event to try to bring this man into a correct relationship so that what? He doesn't have to earn anything. He simply is able to receive eternal life. And so as we see here, here's a man, he's seeking salvation. Now, the issue being is this. Proverbs 14, verse 12, makes a statement. You guys probably know this. You know the words, maybe not know the address, but in Proverbs 14, 12, it says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end there is the end thereof is death. So there's a way that seems right. In the same way as the Jews wanting to establish their own righteousness, it seemed right to them that they could work, they could establish it. And what happens is this. If there's any changes to God's plan of the gift of righteousness, if there's a change to that, what happens is this, that you begin to lower, one, the standards that God has set forth. Do you think that if I can earn my way, then what happens? Then God says, you have to note something. The standard is what? Perfection. And if you think you can earn that, then you've lowered the standard. See, if the standard is perfection, and if the result of imperfection is death, now you understand the dilemma? See, we're dead, we need life. There's nothing you can do to now earn life once you're dead. It has to be what? It's a gift, it's something others bring. And I think it's important to see here that if a person mistakenly judges their spiritual condition, to think, my condition is not that bad. Again, you lower the standard that God has set. Our spiritual condition is death. The wages of sin is death. And if that's our standard, if that's where we're at, keep in mind, only God through his spirit begins to breathe life. Only God through his spirit begins to do it. So what happens is when you begin to change God's plan for salvation, when you lower his standard, it gives us a feeling of what? Superiority. I can do this. As long as you lower the standard, I can do this. Do you understand? You can say I've accomplished this, but you really haven't accomplished what the standard should be. It's interesting that in our society and in our school system that what they are continuing to do is this. They are lowering the standards for moving on. And it used to be that you had to learn to read. You had to learn your letters. You had to learn basic math. And if you learned those things to a degree that every person needs to function in society, they would say, now you can move on and you're graduated. You can get jobs. You can do these things because your level is high enough. Well, what our society has done is they're, well, I know you don't know how to read, but I'm going to pass you on anyways. And so year after year, they're passed on, and year after year, they still don't know how to read. They still don't know their math, and they're passed on. Now, what happens is they say, look at me. I have graduated. I have a diploma. What does that paper really mean in our society other than what? I've been passed on. See, it used to be a diploma meant I can read, and I can write, and I can, you know, do basic math. I can do those things. But what happens now in our society is what? They're simply passed on. So when we take a look at this and we realize that all of a sudden that you can lower a standard, that doesn't mean that what? You qualify. It means what? It means the standard has been lowered and I don't qualify for what is needed, but I can fake my way through it. I can pat myself on the back to say, yes, I've actually graduated. And so we see here, when it comes to salvation, The issue is this: we have a false sense of security in actually believing what? I'm saved because I've done this, and I'm saved because I've done this. And you have a false sense of security because why? You're perishing. You don't have the relationship that God says you need to have. And you're no longer trusting in God to bring you to a place of life from the place of death. And here's this man, and all these things are now brought about in this question, and he's thinking, what must I do? Now, when you think about what must I do, keep in mind that that question kind of imposes this. It sort of pre-assumes that there are things that Scripture says I must do. In other words, what must I do? What does Scripture say? What are the requirements? What are the do's? What are the don'ts? Now, there's a passage, and I want to share with you just a couple of verses in the Gospel of John, and they're important because what Jesus does is this. In the Gospel of John, over and over again, he tries to show the reality of salvation being a relationship. Let me share with you the first passage, John chapter 5, verse 39. In John 5, 39, he says this: you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. You're searching the Scriptures. You're trying to figure out the do's and don'ts. But what you miss is this: they're to point you into relationship with me. That's what the whole thing is for. It's about having a relationship with God, trusting God. It's being brought into a family that now what? That's what inheritance is. You're born into a family. You have this relationship because of this family, and you get to inherit. There have been people down the road that I really said, boy, I would really like to just be a part of Elon Musk's will. It would just be nice. You don't have to give me a lot of it, but a little bit would be really nice. Just put me in your will. But the problem is I'm not family. And because I'm not family, there's no inheritance. And it's because I don't have a relationship. And part of it, what? His kids have a relationship, but what did they do to get in? They were just born into it. They're part of the family. And so we recognize, and I think it's so important, that you're searching the Scriptures, you're trying to figure out what must I do, and he says, it's just about me. You understand? You're searching the Scriptures thinking that I do this and I have life, or I do that and I have life, or I don't do this and I have life, but it's all about pointing out what? It's just Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 27 through 29, Jesus makes this statement: do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Speaking of relationship. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He says, okay, you've got this relationship, but what do we have to do? What's the works? And I love what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent. It's just about belief. It's about trusting. It's about coming into this wonderful relationship. Now, in John 17, verse 3, the last one I want to give you, Jesus makes this statement, and it's critical to understand this. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, that's we call it a high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life. Wow. Now, that's something that everyone, what is eternal life? He goes, this is eternal life. And then he answers it. He says this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That they could have a relationship. That's eternal life. And so as we see here, this man asks this question, what shall I do? The interesting thing is this, as I was pondering that question, and I think that question actually is a part of almost every single religion that's out there. Every religion that I've looked at and I've studied and I've seen, every cult that is out there and trying to draw people in, the underlying question in every religion outside of Christianity and every cult that's out there is what? What must I do? How many doors do I have to knock on so I can be a part of the 144,000? What do I have to do to accomplish this? how many, you know, people do I have to try to bring into this cult? And every religion says, what, do this, do this, do this. And the crazy thing is every religion is what must I do, with the exception of Christianity. Christianity asks not what must I do. Christianity asks this question, what has been done? Major difference. Can you imagine you go to the Lord and what has been done that I can receive and inherit eternal life? He says, well, Jesus died for it. He took your sin upon himself, died on the cross. He's taken your sin nature, given you the righteousness that God demands. What has been done? Do you understand the difference? If you live a life daily thinking, what must I do? You've missed it. If you come in daily and when you do your devotions and you do your prayers, what has been done? All of a sudden, like, well, I don't have to do anything, but I get to what? Draw closer to you because you've made the way open. We've talked about what? His body was the veil. When his body was broken, the veil was rent. They're on the cross, and now we have full access. Come boldly to the throne of grace. We can recognize what has been done. The way's been made. Just enter in. Just believe in that. And I think it's so important when we recognize it's not a question of what must I do, but now the question is, in whose work do I believe? I don't believe in my work, but I can believe in his. I can believe that when he said it was finished on the cross, it was done. And so when we see here that the question is not what must I do, but what has been given. See, eternal life has been supplied. It's been given to us. And so keep in mind that if God gives to us eternal life, it means what? You don't earn it. You simply receive it. And so I love the fact that here's a man, but what we see in this very first verse is there's this contradiction of the man's thinking. He's sincere and he's urgent. He runs to him. He kneels down. But the question that he asks is what? Contradictory. And so when he does this, now the Lord begins to do what? Tries to clarify this man's misunderstanding. The first thing he does is this. He doesn't initially say, listen, you just got to simply believe in me. That's not what he does. But he recognizes what? When the man comes to him and he says, good teacher, the salutation. And he makes a statement, good teacher, what must I do? Understand that when you... this man is saying, good teacher. Jesus is directing him to what? That I'm not a moral teacher. I'm God. And there has to be this clarification, understanding what? The work of Christ. Because he doesn't die as a moral teacher. He dies as God, being the form of God. He didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, but he took on what? This form of no reputation, coming in the form of a man. And then what? He serves men, and he serves men to the point of death. And because of that death on the cross, God highly exalts him. He is God who dies. And so he's not just a moral teacher. Now, two passages that you should be jotting down, you can even put it in your Bible right next to where he says good teacher, or make a note somewhere in your Bible. There's two psalms that you should be aware of. The first is Psalm 14, verse 1 through 3. The second is Psalm 34, verse 8. In Psalm 14, 1 through 3, what we recognize is this. There's a question that comes, an understanding that's there. And in verses 1 through 3, it makes this statement. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. All right. Now, we also understand that what these things are quoted there in Romans. And so Romans 3 kind of declares the same kind of a thing. But you have to understand that when it comes to good, what, there is none who does good. He says it twice, just in case you didn't catch it the first time. And just in case you're not paying attention, you're not listening, he says it a second time. And the second time, after he says the first time, there's none who does good, he quotes it a second time, there's none who does good, and then he adds to it, no, not one. There's none who does good. So if you come and you say good teacher, you're saying you're a moral teacher, but Scripture says what? There's no such thing. If you want to know goodness, if you want to know the purity of goodness, now Psalm 34, verse 8, it says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Do you understand? So in this understanding, in this salutation the man does, he tries to elevate Jesus to being a moral teacher. And now Jesus tries to let him know, according to Scripture, you can't see me as a moral teacher. Now understand, within this salutation, as he's trying to, you know, butter him up and say, you're such a good teacher, you're such this, what Jesus does in his answer is he doesn't deny his deity. What he does is this: in his answer to the man's question or the statement, the salutation, good teacher, he begins to steer the man. And so in my outline, I call it the steering. He's now from this salutation of good teacher moves into the steering. And as he said to the steering, notice what he says. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one is good but one, that is God." And those, of course, are two psalms that we talked about. There's a lot more other passages. I want to just narrow it down for the sake of time so we don't go too long. We go long, but not too long. And so within this, we see those two. There's no one that's good, but God is good. You can taste and see. He is good. You can know. And so you can know visually, you can know experientially, all this is God and only He is good. Now, when it comes to this, the steering, you have to understand that what we see is this. Only God is good. Jesus is stating that. Now, what He's doing is this. He's not denying, hey, don't, I'm not good. What He's doing, He's steering him to do what? Understand His divinity. He said, there's only one thing that's good, that's God. So if you're calling me good, Jesus, don't, it's not like, don't call me good. He's saying, you have to understand, when you're calling me good, you're not calling me moral, you're calling me God. And he has to understand that what you're doing is you're not putting your faith in a good teacher, you're putting your faith in a work of God. And this is important, because people who think Jesus Christ was simply a good man or a good teacher or a prophet or all these things, you have to understand that if you think this, you're missing the radical point. There are books, and I love the books that come out where they make a statement that either Jesus is a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And this is important, because if he says, and understand, he makes a statement in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And so he literally says that basically I'm God. And so I and the Father, we are one. We are one in nature. We are one in spirit. We are one in mind. Now, of course, we're separate in what? That you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. We call it the Trinity, but yet what? The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. So in other words, you can have the individuals within the Trinity, but then understand that God is what? It's more of, this is my title. This is what I do. Keep in mind that if you're looking for a job, a lot of times a job will ask you for a resume. They will ask you for qualifications. In other words, if I went down to Freighter and I said, hey, put me down as a brain surgeon. Now, first of all, they're going to look and say, well, where did you go to school? Calvary Chapel. That's where I went to school. And they're going to say, well, yeah, but where did you learn how to do brain? I've never operated anyone, but I think it'd be cool. Just let me cut open a head and a skull, rip it out, see everything, and then I can just dig around. I'll find a tumor somewhere. And they're like, no, you don't fit the resume. You understand that when you see a resume, you have to have what? Certain qualifications. If you don't meet those qualifications, you can't pick up the title. You understand? If I'm going to be a brain surgeon, I got to have the resume. I've got to have, you know, been through some classes, been through people who've done brain surgery, understand how it works, watch them, and they've watched over me doing certain things, and all that adds to my resume. When it comes to a resume, keep in mind that there is one resume called God. God. And that resume means this. One, you have to be all-knowing. Two, you have to be all-powerful. Three, you have to be everywhere existence. And so you have to know what's going on to be able to control everything. And then you have to be absolute truth. And so all these things that we call attributes of God fall in line with the resume. Now, there's only three entities in all of existence that can say, I fit this resume as God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I won't go through all of the scriptures, but you can look up, you know, do your own studies on why the Trinity is the Trinity, why each one is called God, why Jesus can say, I and the Father are what? Are one as God. We have the same qualities, we have the same abilities in the resurrection, which is why they said what? Him being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. In other words, to be lessened to the point of being equal with the Father, I don't consider it robbery. And lessened. He said, what I do, and I don't consider robbery to be lesser than what I can do to be equal with God. So as we see here, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all has these things. And so when it comes to it, you have to understand that when Jesus is now doing what? You have to understand, I'm not just morally good, I'm God. And so this is what he asks and what he tries to do. Why do you call me good? He's steering the man. There is none good but God. Now, he's not saying I'm not God. He's trying to steer the man into his deity so that the man can do what? Recognizing that my salvation is having a relationship with God. And the way that I'm going to know God is what? Through the Son. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know who the Father is, then look at me, because I am God in the flesh, that everything that is God is me. And so as we notice this, he begins to steer this man. And what he does is this. After he steers the man to his deity, he now begins to steer the man away from his contradictory statements. And so after he makes that statement, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. He now says this, verse 19, you know the commandments. So he's now drawing the man to what? What he believes is what? The merit that I have to do. What are the works? And Jesus says, okay, you want to figure this out? Well, let's go to the tablets. Let's go to the commandments. And so what he does is this. He now comes to the standard where the man, you know, asks this works-based question, what must I do? Jesus meets him at that thought process. He meets him at that point. And so understand that Jesus here, in referring to the commandments, and if you note the commandments, he's not doing it according to, here's the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. He's not doing it in order, but understand that in the order that he brings this man through the second tablet, understand, let me kind of share with you this reality of the two tablets. Now, you know that when Moses came down from the thing, he had two tablets. The first tablet dealt with man's relationship with God. The second tablet dealt with man's relationship with man, which is why when they asked Jesus what's the greatest commandments, he says, listen, there's two tablets. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and then you love your neighbor. On these two hinge all the commandments. Do you understand that he points out within the commandments that there are literally two tablets? And so when you look to this, he now quotes from the second tablet. He doesn't quote from the first, love God and have no idols and do those things, but he simply quotes from the second. He deals with man's relationship with man. And the reason being is this. He's going to ask the man, and it's easier to start with the second listing and understand that when Jesus begins to ask this question, he starts off this. You know the commandments, and he quotes the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And then he quotes the sixth commandment, do not murder. And then he quotes the eighth commandment, do not steal. And then he quotes the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. But he also does this. in Mark's gospel, not in Luke's, but in Mark's gospel, he actually adds, do not defraud. Now, the do not defraud is a unique bridge. And the do not defraud, and I want to kind of share with you, is this bridge between the eighth commandment and the tenth commandment. It leads more to the eighth because what happens is this. There is a mindset that says, do not steal. And what happens is, you know, not stealing, we recognize, all right, I know what stealing is. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. And so when you steal is what? It's taking something that doesn't belong to you. In other words, you have something, I take it, I've stolen it, right? There's another aspect of stealing that we don't always think of. And this is, and what it means is this, to withhold something from someone to whom it's due. Stealing. You understand, it's not just taking something, but if I owe someone something and I don't pay that, then guess what? I've stolen from him. And that's the heart of what this implication. Do not defraud. Now, when it comes to the defraud, I want you to understand that there are a couple passages to where this word in the Greek is actually used, but I want to share with you two of them. The first is found in James chapter 5, verse 4. And James 5, verse 4 makes this declaration. He says this, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. You understand? There were laborers that worked. There were people who did things, and you didn't give them what was their due. That's defrauding. There's another where we recognize, okay, there is this economic obligation that I can literally defraud someone economically, but there's also in Scripture where you can deny someone relationally. There's a passage. I want to just simply share it with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It says this, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. There's a point in a marital relationship that physical ministry is an obligation that you step into when you step into marriage. And so what happens is this, if you don't fulfill that ministry of ministering to one another physically, then what you're doing is this, you are literally defrauding. And that's what he makes a statement. He says, listen, do not deprive, do not defraud one another is the actual term. The same word here, the same word in James. That it is something that is the due, something that you are directed to by God. And if you choose to not do that ministry, then you are defrauding. You're simply, I'm not living up to the obligation of what? Of what this covenant is. And so keep in mind that within that covenant, that the Lord, you know, teaches further through 1 Corinthians 7 that there are areas in where you burn, areas where the body naturally wants to, you know, have intimacy, and you do what? It's just part of that ministry. But it's only found in the ministry of what? Marriage. Never outside of it, only within marriage. And only in the context of marriage is this intimacy there. But you have to understand that not only is it there, but it is what? It is actually directed as a ministry that you do to bring glory to God. So keep in mind that we see that this whole area of the free. So he talks about this defrauding. One, you can defraud economically, but another time that you can also defraud during what? Relationships. And he talks about do not defraud. So in other words, it's stealing. It's not giving what is the due. And so within that, I think it's important just to recognize just that heart of God. And so when we see this, I think it's so important to just see what's going on because it's not just taking something that's unlawfully, but it's also keeping something and not giving what you are required to do. So we see this. You can steal by taking and you can steal by withholding. And so within that, then the next thing that he does is this. After he talks about the defrauding, and the defrauding can be what? That's why it bridges the eighth and the tenth. Because when you steal, we think what? Don't take something. But the defrauding is also what? It's not giving what you should. That kind of shifts into the tenth commandment of coveting. In other words, this is theirs, but I'm coveting it, and because I'm in control of it, I'm not going to pay it out. Do you understand? And so when you think that I have the right to withhold something, that's coveting. I'm going to do for me, not do for them what is the do. And so as we look to this, now he begins to see this. The fifth one, fifth commandment, and he says this is honor your father and your mother. So as he goes through the commandments, understand, he starts with the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, the ninth, and then he kind of bridges the eighth and tenth, and then he jumps to the fifth. Why does he do this? Doesn't he read Exodus? Doesn't he know that there's an order? Now understand that what he does in this order is very simply this. He looks to this order, and he makes this incredible statement through this order is this. He looks to it, and he makes this. The listing of the commandments is what? The very obvious and the very physical. So think about what's happening for just a second. As he comes with this second tablet, he's dealing with the ones that simply deal with the human relations. That's what he's looking at. Now, you know, we're eventually going to get to Mark 12 where they said, what's the greatest commandment? He's going to say, listen, you know the commandments. You have the first tablet, love God. The second tablet, love men. And these two hinge everything. So we're going to look at that when we get over to Mark 12, but at this point, understand that you have this vertical relationship in the first tablet, you and God, a horizontal relationship in the second tablet, man to man. As we look to this, now we begin to see that what? It doesn't change that all of these relationships and the scriptures still point to Jesus Christ. He is God. You can have a relationship with God, but yet you can have a relationship. Do you understand? Jesus Christ is the answer to both of them. You have an answer with your relationship with God and you have a relationship with man. It's all in the one person of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the answer to this. So as he goes now, keep in mind that he now begins to show within these, the listings of the commandments, he begins to show initially, here are the things that you can openly, obviously see yourself as succeeding. So he makes it the most blunt, the most obvious ones by saying what? Don't commit adultery. Haven't done that. Don't commit murder. Haven't done that. Do you understand? He does the obvious ones first, where this man immediately in his heart says, check that one off. Check that one off. And so you go to the ones that do what? Are the obvious. So not only does he say, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. He says, I'm good. But then he goes on and he now moves from that to say what? Now we're going to make it not as obvious in the physical act as most people think the commandments are. Of course, that's not what Jesus taught in Matthew's gospel. He said what? You've heard it said it's a physical, but I'm telling you that it's internal, it's emotional, it's spiritual. You've heard it said what? Do not murder. I'm saying if you're angry, you've committed murder. Do not commit adultery. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery. So we recognize that the word of God and the law of God is not to control the outward, it's to reveal the inward. It's not to control me by saying, don't do this, and it will do that, but the real relationship of the law is what? To condemn me because the inward fails on every single one of them. And what I love is this. Now, Paul was one saying, listen, I had the commandments down until the 10th one, do not covet. See, that was an internal thing. That was something that was just in my mind and in my heart. Man, I really wish I had that ministry. I wish I could speak like that guy. I wish I had this. And all of a sudden, it's what? I coveted. Do you understand? See, that's an internal. He was doing good with all the externals, but when the internal came, he says, man, it just condemned me. Why did the law have to be spiritual and not just physical? And so the last commandment brings it to a spiritual level. Now, keep in mind that as Jesus goes through these commandments, goes to the obvious, and then he comes to the less obvious, this man initially through the obvious, haven't done that, he's like, I'm good. And then he deceives himself into thinking what? Into thinking that the commandment, the second tablet, is to do what? Love people. He said, I've done all these things, but have you really loved people? And so what we see is this. If this man had actually kept the second tablet, dealing with loving your neighbor as yourself, he would have what? He would have loved selflessly. Do you understand? When you really love your neighbor, you do what? I'll love you regardless of the cost. I'll love you regardless of what I have to do. And so he would have loved selflessly. Now what he does is this. Jesus is now going to test him, not on the level of the physical, not on the level of what, you know, that he said, I've actually lived this out. But now Jesus is going to test this on a level of, will you show evidence of loving your neighbor as you love yourself? This is going to be the question. Remember, that's what Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is that whole dilemma. Are you loving? You can actually validate it by, do I love them as I love me? And so what happens is this. Jesus now comes to him, and when he says in verse 20, he shows his security. Yep, absolutely. He answered him and said, shh, teacher, all these things I've kept. There's a certainty, a surety in his answer. He's, dude, I'm amazing. You should have come running to me. And he comes and all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, if he really, truly kept them in the sincerity of his heart, he would have done this. He would have loved them selflessly. He would have put them above himself. Now, what he does is this. Jesus comes to him, looks at him. And I love this here, the sincerity of love that Jesus does. Because in verse 21, it's so, so necessary. Highlight it, underline it, know the question that Jesus does. He looks at him and he loved him. This is so important. The question that Jesus asks is birthed from the love that he has for this man, the desire that he has for this man to get it. And so as this man comes and talks about the works, Jesus makes a statement and he says to him, one thing you lack. I'll tell you what. If God ever said that to me, I would be over the moon. If he said, listen, Lowell, one thing you lack. And I'm like, no, daily there are multiple things I lack. If I were the one to come and he'd say, listen, Lowell, there's about 3 million things you lack that you have to do. Or this man, one thing. And you think, whoa, this is a great guy. There's only one thing he lacks. So in the whole area of competition and doing that, he lacks one thing. But here's the thing. He lacks the second commandment, loving people as himself. That's the one thing. And so he makes this statement. I think it's so important. What is getting in his way of seeing Jesus and seeking Jesus? And that is going to be one thing, his wealth. And so what he does is this. Remember, we've talked about when you come, the context in verses 13 through 16 is come as a child, come with nothing, come dependent, come innocent. And so he's making this man, he's changing him from coming as an adult with all these things I have to offer to now do what? I want to strip you of all the things you have to offer so you come as a child. Now think about that as a Christian. How many things do we think I bring to the kingdom? And the bottom line is this. All you can bring is yourself. And what he will do is this. He will give you the gifts. He will give you his spirit. He will give you the abilities. And he will give you the degree of those abilities so that you can do what? Recognize that it's him and all the glory goes to him and him alone. That's the key. But this man, I have all this I can do. I can bring the funds. I can bring this. I can bring my abilities. And he says, one thing you lack. And here's a question that I think all of us should ask. What gets in our way or your way or my way of seeing him clearly and seeing what? It's not what must I do. It's what you have done. That I now take my eyes off of him and off the cross and off his work, and I put it on me to say, what can I accomplish? What can I do to add to this? And so it's just so important to see that here, if he was really seeking Jesus, if he was really seeking answers, if he sought it, then what happens is this. He wasn't seeking Jesus, he was seeking affirmation. What must I do? Oh, you're already in. Oh, good. I kind of thought I was. But I want to know. And he says, listen, I'm not going to give you the affirmation of what you think you can do. You have to recognize who I am, what I'm going to do. And so as he does now, I want you to see what Jesus does. When he says, one thing you lack, that it comes in this progressive statement. He says, one thing you lack. One, go your way. So the first thing is this. You have to go and accomplish something. So you go your way, sell whatever you have. So the first thing of what I have to do is this. There's a step to limit my assurance on me. I have to give away those things that make me pride of myself, dependent upon me, that give me merit in my mind. And he says, get rid of that, sell it. And when you sell it, sell what you have and then give it to the poor. So amazingly, sell, now give. If you really love your neighbor, you're going to do what? As yourself. Now, how have you loved yourself? I've supplied everything I've needed. So what? Supply everything your neighbor needs. And then trust in God to supply what your needs are. And here's where the man struggles. Because he has this wealth, he has this thing, and God says, okay, listen, you've got to sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then he says this, and you will have treasure. You will have treasure in heaven. And then he says, and come. Go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then come to me. And when you come, it's amazing that the coming has to be what? In surrender. And that's why he says, take up your cross and follow me. You have to come and surrender. You've got to end your life. Now do what? Die to yourself. Die to yourself. Die. That's what the cross is. The cross isn't just death, but it's dying to yourself that you can give life to others. It's dying for yourself that you can live for others. And so we see here, he says, take up your cross and then follow me. So it's important that the one thing that he lacked was what? He lacked simply saying what? I have an idol before God. And within this idol, it's what? It's my wealth, it's my ability, and I'm secure in this. He says, all right, well then just be secure in God. Because he wanted to be secure in what? In his salvation. What must I do? What can I accomplish so that I can pat myself on the back, check my boxes? You can accomplish nothing. You're dead. God can give you life. And so understand, the checking the boxes, what not what must I do, but what has he done? And so within this, he says, listen, you have to sell what you have, give to the poor, you come to me, you surrender everything, you just pick up your cross, and then you follow me. There's only one thing that you focus on. It's not on your money anymore. It's not on the poor. Now it's only me. Get your eyes on me and just me. A relationship. If you have only eyes for the Lord, then you're not looking at anything else. You seek first what? Him. Him. And all these other things will be added. So he says, you just look to me. And then what happens is this, the sorrow. Take a look at verse 22. But he was sad at this word. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's amazing. Only one thing, and he goes away sad. If the Lord ever told me, lol, one thing, man, I would be just doing a jig. I'd be the happiest guy in the world. And the amazing thing is that I don't have to do anything. That's the thing. It's already been done. All I have to do is just simply acknowledge, yep, it's done. I don't have to do a thing. So I love that. What has been done, he's gone to the cross, and he died for my sins. And then he put the word of faith in my mouth, and he put the word of faith in my heart, Romans teaches, and all I have to do is declare what's already in my mouth and believe what's already put in my heart. I don't have to go anywhere to get it. I don't have to do anything to achieve it. It's already there. All I have to do is what? Believe that he's done it. Declare what he's put in my mouth. Believe what he's put in my heart. It's so easy, the relationship that he set up. And this man goes away sad. Sad. Because all of a sudden, he now has to do what? He has to end the merit, and he has to end the works, and he just has to deal with the relationship. And amazingly, now you see what? That he has, although he thought, I have the second tablet down. Now, Jesus didn't start with the first because he would have just like, man, I got no hope. But he starts with the second. When he realizes the second, because if you really loved, you'd have no issue just giving everything away. if you really loved your neighbor as yourself, if you were really selfless in your love, that you would want to do that, or you would have already done that. All of a sudden, it's new to him now. So he's realizing, I really haven't loved the way that Scripture and the law says I should. It's evident in the way that I'm feeling right now. I don't want to do that. And then you begin to see what, not only does he not want to do that, but now he begins to see, man, and I've missed the first one too. I have another God. I have something else that I'd rather have security in, not you, but in my money, in my wealth, in my abilities. And I think it's so important that when we see here this seeking salvation, it's so important to recognize, just be careful that we don't confuse these issues. And as this man brought a contradiction, just recognize that when it comes to salvation and you're sharing the gospel with people, it's not what must they do, it's what he has done. May that be the heart, may that be the proclamation. Amen? Well, Father, we're so grateful for this word in your heart, knowing, God, that you, through your grace, you, through your ministry, has taken us into this place of just glorifying you, Lord, honoring you. And as we see this, I think it's so important, Lord, that here's a man that was sincere and desperate, but he missed it. He missed the intimacy of relationship. And so, God, just do that work in our hearts. Teach us about this intimacy. Teach us that it's not daily, what should I do? Daily, it's, what have you done? And you've opened the veil. And all you do is you bid us to come boldly into this throne of grace, this relationship with you, that we can receive the fullness of the inheritance, not just in heaven eternally, but today we can receive the spirit and direction and power to do what we need to do to glorify you. So, Father, do these things in our lives, in our hearts, as we surrender them to you, coming knowing, what have you done? And you've said, it's finished. Finish. Just believe in me and come and have an intimate relationship with me. Oh, Father, teach us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.